Well, I hope you had a nice little break there. We've got a couple of resources that are available. One of the things that I know several of you are part of and use are the daily devotionals that I record through the week. We follow the Moravian text, and this last couple of years we've been working through the New Testament, and so I just started recording 1 Peter. We'll go through 1 Peter and then into 2 Peter and complete the New Testament by the end of the year. So we'll go into Revelation probably about December time. And then next year we'll kind of roughly follow the Moravian text, but we'll go into the Old Testament heroes. And so we'll do both Old and New Testament heroes over the next year or so. So if you want to join us in that daily devotion, there are some cards on the bookstall at the back there, which you can get, and they'll tell you everything about how to do that. Actually, in stock here, we have several copies of Family on Mission, which Sally and I would be more than happy to sign. And I think they have quite a substantial stock by the looks of it. But then there are examples of books that you can order. And how long does it take? 2 days?
Probably, because it's a weekend, probably by Wednesday.
Yeah, so you would have the book by Wednesday, almost certainly. And there are a whole selection of books out there. One of them that I think lots of people find very helpful is the small group discussion guide on Family on Mission. So if you get the two together, I think they really work very well. Sally sent that back to the production team more than any other book that we've ever produced, that particular one, because it still wasn't right as far as she was concerned, and it needed to be straightforward and simple and not full of theological jargon. And then just as a final little advert, the third edition of Building a Discipling Culture is out. The reason there's a third edition is because obviously the resources that we write are for a movement, and so there's always a conversation that's going on between us as writers and the movement as recipients and users of the resource. And as we've looked at the use of the book Building a Discipling Culture over the last few years, we've discovered that there are some portions of our content that need to be added to the book that people often use in the earliest stages of their work with discipling. And so we've included the temptations of Jesus, the way in which we can understand the temptations of Jesus in relation to our own spiritual formation. We look at the five capitals that Jesus spoke of as investment strategies for our lives: spiritual, relational, intellectual, physical, and financial capitals that we use, that Jesus refers to on numerous occasions. And we've done some interesting things with some of the content to kind of move it around to make it more applicable and functional. So they're all available, and I hope that you find them of use to you. If you're going to order them, then just put the order in. They'll show you how on the bookstall. So in this next section, we're going to do two things. We're going to do some Bible study together. It's going to be narrative-based Bible study. And then we'll do a little bit of Q&A, and then we'll move on to lunch. After lunch, we will do some more practical stuff with Sally about how to begin putting the components together to help construct or maybe refresh our Family on Mission. And then I'll attempt to place all of our work within the context of our emerging culture, which is moving so rapidly that that really it's almost impossible to take a snapshot of our culture at any one time and assume that it's going to be the same a month later. It's quite an amazing time to live right now. People will look on the times that we live in and be in awe of people like you that you even survived it without going bonkers. Because the level of change and the pace of change in almost every other period in history would have just been called chaos. The only reason it's not chaos is because of the levels of education and affluence that we are in the West party to. Of course, lots of other places in the world, it really is chaos because they don't have those benefits. And we'll look at that at the very end of our time together. So let's look at some of the biblical material that will help us the most. And to do that, we're going to navigate a course through the Gospels. You can approach biblical study in lots of different ways. And those of you who've read my book on the big themes of Scripture, called Covenant and Kingdom, the DNA of the Bible, will know that I, along with quite a lot of other teachers and scholars, believe that the Bible has a coherence, has an integrity, has a sense of unity across the different stories, across the different kinds of literature, because of course the Bible is a library rather than a single book, across the different kinds of literature. And that unity allows us to understand the literature of Scripture from a perspective that informs us about what it is that God is saying to us wherever we happen to be looking. If we looked at the four Gospels, obviously the first three Gospels are following the same chronology, are following most of the same events, and for that reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire John to write the fourth Gospel, because with the fourth Gospel, we have, if you like, the gaps filled in. What did Jesus do when he went to Jerusalem? Pretty much for every festival. They're not recorded very much in the first three Gospels. Most of the first three Gospels is the work of Jesus in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. John's Gospel is about Judea and Jerusalem, and therefore is his message to the religious elite. And so it's quite a different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus. We're going to use all of the Gospels today, but we're going to start with Mark's Gospel, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark is a fascinating Gospel, and it's a Gospel that gives us some really amazing insights. I always think of Mark's Gospel as the graphic novel of the New Testament, by which I mean the comic. You know the comic? I used to love comics as a kid. And I used to love them because they gave you such an engaging way to understand the story. And here, as Mark, according to the early church and many contemporary scholars, Mark transcribed the sermons of the Apostle Peter. He gives us this immediate sense of narrative. We're moving from one place to the next so quickly. You'll read in the text how immediately Jesus went to the lake, and then suddenly this happened, and then shazam, this happened, and then wow, you'll never guess what happened next. And it's almost breathless as you go through the Gospel. Well, right at the beginning, of course, we have the baptism of Jesus. And to think of Mark as this graphic novel doesn't mean that in any way it's diminished in its significance or not as sophisticated in its storytelling. Let's just read here from Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. It's the only place in the Bible, by the way, that we know that angels came to attend to Jesus in the wilderness. Mark is amazing in that he gives us the kind of shortened version of the gospel, but he gives us all kinds of elements and insights that we don't find in other places. So Jesus has come down from Galilee. John, probably a relative, a cousin, is preaching in the Judean desert at the great crossroads of the Via Maritimus, which is the road that goes from Egypt up into Syria and beyond, this great north-south road, and the east-west road that runs through this region, past Jericho, and then on to Jerusalem. And right near this great confluence of people, this crossroads in the midst of the world, one of the more important crossroads in this whole geographical region, John, because it's near the Jordan, is preaching to the masses. And the masses are coming to listen to him. And he is preparing the way for the soon coming Messiah. Now, if we look at all of the Gospels, we discover that as Jesus steps out of the crowd, as it were, out of his role as king incognito, and steps onto the stage of history, John immediately is challenged. And he says to Jesus, "I'm not sure that I should be baptizing you. I think you should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, to fulfill everything that's needed in the relationship that exists between human beings and God, you need to do this. The code word in the Bible for everything that's needed in the relationship between human beings and God is righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness, you need to baptize me. So John dutifully does what he's told. He's a man under authority and baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus is coming out of the water, three things happen. The first is that the sky is torn open. Mark uses this very graphic word. He uses it twice in his gospel, here at the very beginning and then towards the end of the gospel. I'll talk about that in a moment. And it's as though great hands have reached down from the eternal realm and have grasped the elements of the universe. These great hands have torn the fabric of the universe apart so that what is in heaven can now be found on earth. And through the torn sky, the Spirit descends in bodily form as a dove. Theologians have agonized over the meaning of the dove because it's such an unusual symbol. It doesn't crop up in the Old Testament very much. There's the dove with the gilded wings that refers to Israel in the desert. But, you know, if you try to work that, you have to do all kinds of mental gymnastics to work out how Israel is descending from heaven onto... I mean, what does all that mean? But, of course, if you ask a Sunday school child, they'll tell you where the dove comes from. It's with Noah, right at the beginning of the book. And, of course, Noah's story is an interesting story because it seems to match the story of the descent of the Holy Spirit throughout all of the Old Testament. For Noah, the rain has stopped. Well, I don't know whether it has or not, but for Noah, he knew that the rain had stopped. And when the rain stopped, he wanted to know where he was to put in and begin humanity again. And so he sent the dove from the open window, and the dove flew around, came back. Waited 7 days, released the dove again, and the dove came back with a sprig of olive in its beak, the symbol that's been co-opted by the international peace movement. Finally, 7 days later, Noah releases the dove again, and the dove does not return. It's found a place to roost. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the Spirit of God being released, as it were, from heaven. And he comes upon his people temporarily. People are shocked that Saul is numbered among the prophets because the Holy Spirit has come upon him, and he begins to manifest behavior of prophets, which probably looks like a person dancing around and shouting very loudly. But the Spirit of God descends upon a person like Samson, and he's able to do great exploits like Elijah, and he's able to outrun the chariot of Ahab. The Spirit of God comes upon a person in the Old Testament and then leaves, which is why the Psalms, probably reflecting the spirituality of the day, say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from us." Because clearly, it could be. He could come and he could go. And so it's that middle phase where there's not a place where the Holy Spirit feels comfortable to remain and stay. But then God opens the windows of heaven once more, and the Spirit descends and finds a place where he wants to stay. Isn't that great? John puts it like this as he records the words of John the Baptist: "I saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus and remain on him and not leave. And he rested on him without measure." Without measure. So what is it then that is being authenticated by the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus? What's being authenticated is simply this: that here is a person who is so right in every way that the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, is able to comfortably stay, remain, and empower that person completely. And it means that now there is a permanent connection between heaven and earth, and the portal to heaven is not a torn sky, but the person Jesus. Because in heaven, there's no sickness. In Jesus, we find healing. In heaven, there's no Satan. In Jesus, we find deliverance. In heaven, there's no sin. In Jesus, we find forgiveness. In heaven, there's no sadness. In Jesus, we find joy. In heaven, there's no strife. In Jesus, we find peace. Do you see how it works? There's now a permanent connection so that all of the gifts and graces of heaven are now permanently present here on earth in the person of Jesus. And the voice of the Father booms from the sky. And he says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm very pleased." Now, Jesus heard it, John heard it, I'm sure other people heard it. Maybe it was one of those occasions where, as the gospel writers record in other places, John especially, that some thought it thundered. But quite clearly, Jesus has been identified as the Son of God. Now, before the church has had time to reflect on what that might mean theologically, the people who heard that and the people who first engaged that idea understood it from a cultural perspective. Nobody was thinking Trinity at this stage. Yeah, it's not the kind of thing that people think about. They think about Father and Son in relation to their history and tradition, their culture and background. And what it would have meant is this: this man represents God perfectly from now on. If you want to know anything, ask him. He's here to represent the household of heaven. He's here to represent a family over which God himself is the Father. That would be the natural understanding of anyone engaging with Jesus. And any time that they began to listen to Jesus, they would discover that along with the familiar picture of God as King, now Jesus is presenting an entirely unfamiliar picture that is barely surfacing in the Old Testament, that God is our Father, and not just our pater, not just our overseer in a kind of formal sense, but he's our Father in the intimate daddy sense. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, we all know this. It's amazing just to think about it sometimes, isn't it? So here's Jesus. He's representing the household of heaven over which the God of heaven rules and parents and functions as the leader. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. There he is confronted with the principal test of his life up until that point. And the principal test is this, that he is in territory that has been overrun by his enemy. Territory that has been overrun by a rebel force. And that rebel force is not prepared to give ground very quickly. And that rebel force is overseen by an incredibly powerful leader called by various different names throughout the Bible, but we know him as the devil. And the way that the devil comes at Jesus is through the frailty of his human nature and the newness of the declared identity that he carries, which is the Son of God. Frailty, he gives him the opportunity to turn stones into bread. You're hungry, Jesus, have a go. You need to get started in your ministry. Why not jump off the temple into the thronging crowds that surround Temple Mount every day? And as the angels catch you, as the scriptures say that they will, surely what a great start for your ministry that would be. I mean, it would be better than any start you could imagine. And if you allow me to function as the leader of the world without threat, without any sense that you're coming here to take something away from me, then I'll give you all the nations of the world and their glory. That's what it means when the devil says, if you worship me. What that means in English is, if you allow me to maintain the position where people give me their worth. That's what worship means. And Jesus says no to all of them. But undergirding those temptations was this: if you are the Son of God. Now Jesus settles in the desert his identity. Settles it, he's heard it, and now it's tested and settled. And when you have your identity settled, you have your authority established. Yeah, allow that to rest with you for a little while. And once you have your authority established, then you have the capacity to access the power that is connected to the authority. Yeah? Authority and power are like badge and gun. You get the badge, and then they give you the gun. But you can't have the gun without the badge. And so you have authority and power. Jesus needs authority and power to extend the kingship of God here on earth. Authority is based on identity. Jesus settles his identity and so therefore is able to stand on his authority. Luke puts it like this. He says that Jesus goes into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. Just have a look at it with me. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Then it has the temptation narrative. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, it says this. Jesus returned to Galilee in what? In the power of the Spirit. Something happened in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness was that Jesus was able to access the power of God. The power of God is based upon the authority of God. The authority of God is based upon the identity that God gives us as his children. Now, Jesus is here to do a very significant work, a work that is so significant that, of course, it will change the world and history forever. And so, obviously, he needs lots of power and lots of authority. But he has a way in which he wants to do that work. He's here to represent the household of heaven, to reveal that God is his Father, and to give people the opportunity of recognizing himself as the Son. It's interesting, in Mark's Gospel, just before we get into this next phase, it's really interesting in Mark's Gospel how Mark kind of balances this picture with the identification of Jesus as the Son. At the very beginning, you have the sky torn, you have the Spirit descending, and then you have the voice from heaven saying, Jesus is the Son. At the end of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 15, around about verse 35, you have Jesus releasing his Spirit, the curtain in the temple torn in two, and somebody who killed Jesus saying, surely, this man is the Son of God. Anybody can find out that Jesus is the Son. And if you can find out that Jesus is the Son, then you can find out that God is his Father. And if you know how to understand that God is his Father and Jesus is the Son, then maybe you can join the family too. See, because it's all family language, isn't it? It's all family language. And so it's not surprising that the very first step in the strategy of Jesus to establish God's kingdom was to go home. He came out of the wilderness in Judea, and all of the Gospels make it absolutely clear that he goes home to Nazareth. Luke gives us real details. He goes back to Nazareth. He goes to church on Saturday. He sits in the synagogue. You can go to the synagogue today, or at least the remains of it. You can go to that synagogue and you can see how it's set up. The women would be sitting on one side, the men on the other. Amongst the men would be sitting according to their trades and their crafts. Jesus would be among those who build homes. We have this picture of Jesus as the carpenter making tables and chairs. I'm sad to say it's absolutely wrong. The word that's used in the New Testament is the word for house builder. Of course, the houses that were built at the time when the New Testament was first translated into English were made out of wood. And so dear old Wycliffe, he decided to put carpenter in there, and we've been trapped with the same sentimental pictures ever since. Jesus was a home builder. Now, you'd use wood for various different parts of that, but the principal building material, because you know all the archaeology tells us the truth of this, the principal building material was stone. So Jesus is sitting amongst the home builders, and it comes to the place when the scripture is to be read. Jesus stands up. I mean, it's a proper, Presbyterian polity. anyone can kind of step in, especially if they're identified as kind of elder type. So Jesus steps up and finds the scriptures and the scroll of Isaiah and reads from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, he definitely knows that, doesn't he? He definitely knows that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Sight to the blind. Freedom for the captives. The year of the Lord's favor. He feels free just to edit the text as he's reading it. He misses out all of this judgment stuff. Everybody's going, wow, this is awesome. This is fantastic. And so they're talking amongst themselves and they're kind of saying things like, where does he get this stuff? And this is great. And as they're listening, he says, and this good news that I've brought is for good people like you and for lost people like Gentiles. Define Gentile. Well, I mean people who are godless, wicked, pagans who have worshipped idols all their life and get up to all kinds of naughtiness in the dark. What? Well, you know, Elijah, during the drought, he could have gone to any widow in Israel. But he didn't. He went to a widow outside of the land in Zarephath and lived with her. And then during the time of Elisha, he could have healed any leper in Israel, but he healed a Syrian. Like the worst of the worst. And they were utterly scandalized by what he said. Utterly scandalized. I mean, this is the most wicked thing that anybody could ever say in church. And so they grab him and they take him to the cliffs on which Nazareth is still built and go there. And there's no surviving it. I mean, it's a long drop. The idea, of course, in their minds is that collective execution, usually called stoning, begins with tying a person hand and foot and throwing them down a cliff that's more than twice a man's height. That's the start of it. And if they survive that, if you go down their head first, it's not usually a survival package, is it? If you survive that, then they heap stones on you until you're dead. Oldest first, youngest last. So the youngest doesn't get a chance usually to do anything that's kind of interesting. Now here's the thing. And I want you just to kind of weigh this for a moment because we're going to look at this more deeply. Have you ever noticed that there's no mention of the brothers of Jesus forming a defensive ring around him? Now we know he's got a family and we know he's got brothers and sisters. There's no doubt about that. The New Testament's very clear. And in fact, we've got the letter of his brother, James, who, after he met Jesus, after the resurrection, which must have been a bit of a shocking moment for James. Imagine that conversation. Hey, Jim. After that, he was called James Camel Knees because he spent almost his entire life on his knees praying. Dear old James, he must have felt like a right old Charlie. I don't know whether you understand what that is. A person that feels very silly. So here's Jesus. He's being taken by the crowd. No defensive ring by his brothers. And I mean, I don't know how you feel about this, but there's no mention of Mary hanging onto his cloak and saying, "You can't touch my boy." this is a terrible moment. Jesus is utterly rejected. John puts it like this: he came to those who were his own, and they rejected him. Jesus of Nazareth, which we think of as the first and second name of Jesus, don't we? Like Mike Breen. Jesus of Nazareth, to the early church, would have meant this: Jesus who was rejected just like me. That's what it would have meant. Jesus is utterly rejected. Of course, it's not his time. He walks through the crowd and walks away from Nazareth. He goes and visits maybe once or twice to give them the opportunity to turn around. But he is, I'm sure, utterly, utterly shocked. He's the Son of God, of course, but he's not operating with omniscience or omnipotence. He is waiting for what he sees the Father doing. Because as part of his self-emptying that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, he's set aside those attributes of divinity that mean that he knows everything that's going on all of the time. So Jesus wants to start with a family, but his family reject him. What's he going to do? Well, if it were a really good TV series, that would be the moment you'd wait until next week. Because it's a real cliffhanger, isn't it? What's he going to do now? He's come to reveal Daddy God as the Son of God, forming a family on mission. But his family don't want him. So what's he going to do now? Well, Jesus is nothing if he's not consistent. So what he does is he does something that he teaches his disciples to do a little bit later. In Luke 10 and in Luke 9 and in Mark 6 and in Matthew 10, Jesus gives us the strategy for building a family through sharing the good news. And where you go is you go to friends. Jesus calls those friends people of peace. And those people of peace are basically people who like you. Now, generally, most people know when folks like you. They like you, they have a kind of kindly disposition towards you. I mean, some of you are frowning, but with the frown there's a smile. So you're kind of saying, I'm not sure what you're saying, but I like you. Some of you I'm not sure about, but you know, I'm kind of working on you. So we all know how to identify friends. We from the earliest times are imitating our parents. Neuroscientists have measured the first moments of imitation in the life of a child, 45 minutes after birth. 45 minutes after birth, a child begins to imitate the face of their parent in the movements of their face. Isn't that amazing? And so we know we have this thing going on. Again, the neuroscientists tell us that if you watch people communicating with each other at the microscopic level, there are tiny muscles that are dancing in time with one another as one another listen and communicate. Isn't that incredible? We know how to find friends. Friends are people who like you. Friends are people who listen to you and don't just talk at you. Friends are people who are kind towards you and want to use their resources to help you with what it is that you do. Jesus said, when you find these kinds of people, be nice to them. Be nice to them. When you say, how are you doing, mean it as a question. You know, in the time of Jesus, the how are you doing was shalom. And people just went, shalom, yeah, shalom. And there was no real meaning to it. But Jesus says, well, invest meaning in it. So when you say shalom, mean it. Say, my peace I give to you. And then wait for it to come back. And if it doesn't come back, then, you know, move on. But if it does come back, then maybe this is a place where there are friends. Mean it. Have real, significant conversations with people that allow you to connect with them. Geordie and I were getting me checked into the hotel yesterday. Young lass behind the thing there. I'm always looking for stuff. And so I said, oh, wow, those nails are amazing. She's got like, you know, neon. I mean, I said, what is that? Are they special design of some kind? Is that, looks like, is that Native American design? Or? And she said, well, no, I don't think so. And suddenly she starts telling me about her nails. And I said, yeah, my daughter's got pointy ones like that, because basically they have the pointy ones or the flat ones these days. And she said, yeah, that's right, yeah. And so we've got this kind of conversation going. And I'm not interested in nails. I'm interested in people. I'm just trying to find a way to find out whether this person is prepared to give me the peace that I'm wanting to share with them. You see what I mean? Just trying it out, seeing if there's something going on. Jesus says, you need to find people of peace. And in simple terms, and I don't want to make it overly simplistic, but just so that we can remember the meme, they like you, they listen to you, and they serve you. Of course, that means that you like them, you listen to them, and you serve them. I guess the symbol for this in our day would be something like this. So Jesus has to find friends before he has any followers. Yeah? Well, where's he going to find friends? Well, fortunately for us, John tells us. The synoptics don't kind of give us much of the background. We don't get the kind of the backfilling of the story. We just get Jesus in Nazareth and then suddenly Jesus in Capernaum. And we think, okay, so how's that work? And then, you know, we've got these daft ideas. Well, obviously Jesus is God, so he knows where to go. Well, yes, he is God. But he's set aside omniscience, remember. So he's got to operate in a way that is a model to us so that we can learn from him. Because if everything he did is just because he's God, then how do we ever follow him? Thank you for that murmur over there. We got close. Sometimes I'm feeling like I'm speaking in a library. So, Jesus goes to find friends. Where is he going to find them? John tells us. John chapter 1, verse 35. For the second time now, Jesus is passing. He's probably just returned from the wilderness, having been baptized by John earlier. He's gone off for 40 days into the wilderness. He's been six weeks out in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea is right near Jericho. Jericho, the city of palms, in this marvelous area where there are so many springs. Jesus has come back. He's come back through the east-west road, the road to Jerusalem that goes through the Wadi Kelt today. He comes along the road, and John says, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And everybody goes, wow, I've never heard that before. And then another day he comes past, and he says, the Lamb of God. Now this time, his disciples say, that sounds important. Does that sound important? I think so. So Andrew, one of the younger ones, says, I'm going to go find out who he is. So he takes along a friend. Now, we don't know who the other disciple is, but he appears to be the one who is identified throughout John's gospel as the kind of unnamed disciple. He's not named. He's just named as the one that Jesus loved the most. So here's this other disciple that Jesus loves the most with Andrew. And it's just beautiful, the narrative, because Jesus is walking along and there are these guys who are kind of hovering. And they're obviously young lads. They don't know what to say or how to speak to Jesus. And Jesus looks around and he says, "What do you want?" And immediately you can see them kind of looking at the ground and not sure what to say. Because John says, they say, "Where are you going, mister?" It's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, it's just brilliant. It's wonderful textured eyewitness account. "Where are you going, mister?" And Jesus says, "Well, come along and find out." So obviously they nudge each other and say, so off they go. They spend a whole day with Jesus. He buys them an ice cream. They hang out the whole day. And at the end of the day, Andrew comes back and finds his brother Simon and says, "Bro, we found the Messiah. You would not believe it. We found the Messiah. In fact, he's here." And Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "I think I'm going to change your name one day." Simon's thinking, "What the heck?" Now ask yourself this. Andrew, and we're assuming John, did they like Jesus? I think so. They hang out with him, don't they? They want to be with him for a day. Do they listen to Jesus? Well, they come back and they say he's the Messiah. That sounds like they listen to something. Yeah? Do they serve Jesus? Well, I mean, Jesus is not into commissioning any of these guys yet, but they're back already telling their friends and family, aren't they, saying, "We think we found the Messiah." So there's the indications that they may want to be the kinds of friends who put their resources in the hands of Jesus. Yeah? But this is the thing that Jesus has to do. He has to test that. So when he turns up in Galilee, what's his first question? "Would you lend me your boat?" Yeah, you spent a day with somebody and they come to you and they say, "Do you think I could use your home for a weekend? Just invite some friends around. We're going to have a party on the Saturday probably. I mean, we'll clear up, but you know, we'll use the stuff in the fridge and maybe we could use your car to run people backwards and forwards. Would that be okay?" You'd be kind of thinking, not sure. Yeah, but it's that's the level. That's the level of what Jesus is asking. I mean, a boat? Are you kidding me? Do you know how much these things are worth? This is not just the sum total of all of the resources of one generation. This is the sum total of the resources of multiple generations. I mean, this is the only thing of value we own. We can't possibly put a value on it. And you want to borrow it? Must be kidding. And yet, they are people of peace. And so they let Jesus borrow the boat. It's not a rowing boat. It's a big boat. It's a boat. If you want to know what they look like, they found one. They've got a museum right there in Galilee. It's about the size and the look and the scale of a Viking ship. Think Viking ship. So from here to the font, it's about the length of it. It's a big old wide boat. Get at least a dozen people on the oars. Most of them have got six oars at least. At the back, there's a little platform where the tiller man sits with an oar in the water. And interestingly, when you sit there, right behind him is a beautifully crafted reformed pulpit with a sounding board. You've seen those pulpits with the sounding boards? Well, the back of the boat of a Galilean fisherman's boat looks like it's got this big sounding board. And they've had people sit on these things, and of course the acoustic properties of the rocks in that area are well known. You can talk to a big crowd of people. So here's Jesus. He's borrowed the boat. He's talked to the crowd. And then he says, "Okay, you've shared your resources with me. And in a minute, I'm going to come and live in your home, but you don't know that yet. But how about me sharing some of my resources with you? I'm a great fisherman. No, you're not. If you just throw your net over this side, you'll catch some fish. Well, you know, how are they going to get rid of him? Sure, they will throw the net, you know. They throw the net over the side, and you know what happens. Now, this is a big boat. I mean, maybe not quite as long as it, but pretty much. Peter's boat fills with fish. He shouts to John and James and says, "Oi, get over here quick." And they fill their two boats so full that they're sinking. Isn't that incredible? I mean, this is enough food for at least a year. This is enough food for a long time. This is a huge bounty. And Peter falls into the fish on his knees, and you can just see a head above the fish. I mean, he's literally to here in fish. He's kind of... And he says, "Just leave me alone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Jesus says, "Cheer up, Peter. It'll be all right. I'm coming to stay with you. From now on, you're going to have as many people in your oikos, in your family, as we've got fish in this boat. How about that?" Okay, good, okay, fine. And that's the story. Jesus moves in. Most devout homes, and it would certainly appear that Peter's home is a devout home. After all, he's down with John the Baptist and, you know, getting baptized and all of that, so he's clearly a devout home. Most devout homes in the time of Jesus, Dr. Edersheim tells us from the 19th century, had a room on top of the flat roof, which they would either call the Elijah room, because of the widow of Zarephath and the fact that Elijah lived up there, or the pilgrim's room. We call it the upper room. And there were lots and lots of them. That's probably where Jesus stayed, in the home of Peter. Not the upper room, you know, that's in Jerusalem, but an upper room where Jesus would be able to stay. So he comes and stays, and the place goes gangbusters. It's crazy. Now, it's kind of fun, isn't it, doing this journey through the Gospels, following a path like this, because it's a slightly different path to the one that we've seen before. But from this path, you can see all of the elements of the landscape that are familiar to you. So you can see all of the places that you've seen before. It's just that maybe you've not navigated the journey on this path before. But if you were to continue, you would say, well, what happens next? Well, what happens next is the family of Jesus from Nazareth turn up. Dun, dun, dun. What's that going to do? Well, if you've got your Bibles, you need to look in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And the reason I recommend that you look at this is because most people don't believe me when I read this. They think I'm adding stuff. I promise you I'm not. So Jesus has been in Capernaum for a bit. There are lots of people coming and going. And as it says here, there are so many people, this is revival time in Capernaum, that they don't have time to eat. It's just crazy. It's crazy. And it's beginning to create a little bit of a stir amongst the religious establishment. So let's just read this. And I'll make comments as I read it through. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able even to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Now, just so we get an idea of what's being said here, "He's out of his mind" is not a therapeutic statement in the first century. In fact, for about 19 centuries, it means the person has a demon. That's what it means. Yeah? Now you're thinking, Mary? James? They think that Jesus got a demon? Yeah. That's what it means. How do I know that? Because the text tells you that. The next verse begins with, "And." "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'I'll see your demon, I'll raise you Beelzebub.'" Yeah? "And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.'" So this is getting a bit hairy now. But what is it like for Jesus to hear through the crowd that his family are coming and they've come to take charge of him because they think he's not in his right mind, and because he's not in his right mind, it must be that someone has taken over his mind? Verse 23. "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If an oikos..." Oikos is the Greek word for extended family that everyone lived in during the time of Jesus and throughout the whole of the New Testament. Translated here, house. Whose family do you think he's talking about? "If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If a family is divided against itself, that family cannot stand. If an oikos is divided..." Whose family is he talking about? He's talking about his own. "And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's oikos and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his oikos. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Jesus is firing a warning shot across the bow of his family. He's firing a warning shot across the bow of the religious leaders. And Mary hears. How do I know? Because Mary's there at the cross. Mary's here to take charge of him. But later on, she's at the cross. But Jesus can't trust his brothers to look after Mary, because they're not there. And so he gives Mary to John, and John to Mary. Remember that? Because Mary needs an oikos. See, Jesus is nothing if he's not consistent right to the very end. "Then Jesus' mothers arrived outside the house. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he said. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, I don't know how it is in Portland or Tacoma or Vancouver, but if your parents turn up and they're outside and you say, "I don't know them," how does that fly? Does it fly around here? It doesn't where I'm from. Does it fly with you guys? Is it okay with that? Or if you know, your brothers and sisters turn up outside, even if they're scallywags. I mean, do you just kind of say, "Well, I don't know them. They're not even part of my family"? Do you ever, does that work over here? Imagine what it's like in the first century of Israel. Are you kidding? People would have been absolutely dumbstruck. And not least, his family would be dumbstruck. But his family had been part of the rejection strategy of Nazareth, And Jesus is saying, look, if you don't want to be part of the family on mission, I've already got one. I mean, it's impossible to interpret it any other way. He's saying, whoever does God's will, what's he here to do? To reveal who God is, the Father of all people, to gather them into a family. They are my brother and my sister and my mother. They're part of my family. So Jesus has most certainly got friends who have become followers. Yeah? I don't know how you'd kind of picture this. Maybe something like that. But the friends have become followers. Yeah? They're definitely hanging with Jesus. They're definitely wanting to find out about Jesus. They're definitely identifying him as rabbi and them as disciples. But as yet, it's only Jesus that's declared that these people are my family. They haven't had a chance to do that. Well, the story moves on. Luke tells us how the story continues. Matthew tells us how the story continues. Mark tells us how the story continues. And it's pretty much as it has been up until now. There are vast crowds of people in Galilee. John tells us that there are intermittent journeys to Jerusalem where there are lots of people who are interested in what Jesus is saying. And it becomes really quite important for Jesus to begin passing the idea to his disciples that they're responsible for this kind of thing. And so in Mark chapter 6, he authorizes them and says, I want you to go and tell everybody about the kingdom. I want you to go and tell everybody about the kingdom of God. I want you to go and tell everybody about who God is. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to cast out demons. And they go, what was the middle one? He said, just do the things that you see me doing. And so they go. Now, Mark tells us, unlike the other gospel writers, that they go and anoint with oil, which is an interesting little vignette, isn't it? They anoint with oil. So off they go, and then they come back just as Jesus is hearing news that John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. So as they come back, Jesus is dealing with this terrible sense of grief. And the problem is, the crowds are now even bigger. Because the crowds are people that are not just following Jesus, but they're people that are following the disciples. So there are crowds everywhere. There are so many people, it's just bonkers. And Jesus says, guys, we need to get away. So they get in a boat and they go west towards an area which even to this day, because of the number of springs that there are there, is still a green field with very few buildings. It's just very hard to build stuff there. And it's called, in the local knowledge of the place, it's called Bethsaida. It's not the city of Bethsaida, it's a different location. And they get there, it's a green place, they can put their camp together there. There's no houses there, so it's a really nice kind of retreat place. And they get there, and the people from Capernaum have run and walked and dragged as many people. And there are thousands of people there waiting for them when they get there. Hi. Surprise. The disciples are downhearted, crestfallen. Jesus says, okay, let me teach them. So he teaches the crowds, and at the end of the day he says, now look, they're not going to be able to go home again without some food in their stomach. So who's going to feed them? And the disciples say, feed them? I mean, it would take half a year's wages to feed this crowd. I mean, this is a crowd of 5,000 heads of household. 5,000 heads of household. So, you know, you make the math. I mean, I don't know. Africans always think it's funny when Western people go, well, it must have been 20,000 people then. because there's a mum and a dad and two children. But of course, Africans, they live in oikos, and they go, the crowd must have been gigantic. So who knows how big a crowd, but the crowd's big. And Jesus said, well, you feed them this. He said, well, have you got any food? And again, it's one of those kind of cautious moments in the conversation with the disciples. No. Yeah, come on, where's the food? Well, it's not ours. I mean, this kid lent it to us. He lent you his food? Well. And so he finds out about the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And Jesus gets them to sit down in groups of 50. Because groups of 50, people would understand how to operate in groups of 50. Because that would be the largest oikos that people would understand. Isn't that interesting? He gets them to sit down in groups of 50. So they all get to sit down in groups of 50, and he says, okay, gather around, boys. And that's a pretty tight circle because they're thinking, what's going to happen next? They gather around, and he does something that's amazing. He uses the fourfold action. Maybe only my Episcopal friend knows what I'm talking about. He takes the bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks the bread. And he shares the bread. This is a sacramental moment. Recorded in all of the Gospels. The only miracle in all 4 Gospels. And he does the same with the fish. And he puts a piece into the hands of all of his disciples. And says, okay, go. And it would appear as though, as the food was shared, it was multiplied. And when the disciples went with large fish baskets to gather up the pieces so that none would be lost, there were 12 baskets full of pieces. And Jesus made the disciples eat every last crumb. Now that's just me adding in stuff. But they got huge basketfuls left of food. Jesus says to the guys, he says, okay, you go ahead, get in the boat, I'll catch up later. And they're so dumb. They're kind of going, oh, okay, that's great, yeah, good, yeah. Nobody says, how's he going to catch up? So they get in the boat, and they're struggling against the oars. It's the middle of the night, it's the second watch of the night. Jesus has dismissed the crowd, they wanted to make him king, but he got rid of them. He prays on a little elevation, sees the guys struggling, and walks out on the lake to meet them. Now, the lake is not a mill pond, remember. This is a storm. And there are white caps. The white caps come up like this on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is not the kind of effete figure skating across the mill pond in the Hollywood movies, with the choir behind him. Oh, none of that. I mean, in my memory, it would be da 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 da. Because Jesus is the first surfer in history. He's running up the sides of the waves and sliding down the other side, isn't he? And no wonder they're going, sometimes we see him, and sometimes, what, it's a ghost. Jesus gets to near the boat. You know all the story. Peter wants to do it too. Looks awesome! So he gets out, and of course, he forgets when he sees the wind and the waves that you're not allowed to walk on water. It's only at that point he realizes it, and you know, Jesus has to save him, bring him back to the boat. And then they get to the place that they're supposed to get to, and Jesus realizes that they can't hang around in Galilee any longer. They have to leave the land, and so they go to Tyre and Sidon. There's a few little things going on up there. Cast a demon out of a young girl because a Canaanite woman asked him to do that. And then they travel through the northern part of Israel to the center of paganism. Now, I doubt that Jesus went into the city because it would be so repellent that nobody would go there. It's a kind of combination of Las Vegas and the worst kind of idolatry you've seen. For me, it would be Kathmandu, Nepal. It's just like way too much. It's just like horrible. You'd never go there. But he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he says to the disciples around the campfire one night, he says, "Who do people say I am?" Now, the thing that Jesus has been doing is revealing that his Father is their Father, and he is the historic God of Israel. And he wants them to get it. Already they know he's the Messiah, because Andrew knew he was the Messiah right at the very beginning, didn't he? They've known him to be the Messiah for a long time. They don't know him as the Son of God yet. Do you know what a big step that would be for a Jew to say that? It sounds like blasphemy to a Jew. He says to them, who do the people say? Well, they say you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. Maybe you're John the Baptist, but you know, he lost his head and maybe you didn't. And we're not sure. And Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And Simon, son of Jonah, says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And from now on, you will be called Little Rock, Petros, the diminutive, and I will be called Petra, and on this Petra I will build, as a house builder would build, my called out people. Well, everybody's kind of waiting and listening, and then Jesus says, oh, and as well as my name, I'll give you my key. I'll give you the key to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And really, nobody's going to be able to stand against you or the called out ones that I've called. The ecclesia, the called out ones. This is a big moment. What is it saying? It's saying Peter has identified Jesus as the Son, and so the Son has told Peter that he's part of the family because he bears the name of the family. Who's the rock in the Old Testament? Who's the rock in the New Testament? Peter is now Little Rock. Pebbles. Rocky Johnson. I don't know. It doesn't matter how you call what you call him, but he's got the name of Jesus. It's a covenant exchange. It's amazing. He's part of the family. And he's not only part of the family, now he's part of the family business, and he completely understands this. There's only one moment when Peter is so depressed that he chooses not to use builder language. He's depressed. He's disappointed Jesus. He's betrayed Jesus. He's denied Jesus. You know the story. And he says, well, I'm going fishing. And then Jesus meets them and restores him. And when Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, he says this, listen to this, elders of Israel. You are wicked builders. I represent the cornerstone, with whom and on whom God is going to build. The one that you builders rejected. And then, towards the end of his life, as he's considering sharing with multiple Christians in different parts of the world, what is it that they need to hear? He says this, all of you, not just me, all of you, like living stones. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. All of you like living stones are being built together into a holy oikos inhabited by God. Isn't that amazing? So there's no doubt in Peter's mind what it is that he's been called into. He's been called into the family. He's been called into the family business. The family business is to build something with Jesus. Jesus is going to build his church. I guess I'm part of that because I'm part of the family. What's absolutely certain is that from the beginning to the end, if you trace the strategy of Jesus in relation to family on mission, there's no doubt that that's what Jesus is up to. And it's probably the reason why. When the church grows beyond the limit of influence of Jewish culture, when people don't really understand what a disciple is anymore, because they don't know what a rabbi is. And rabbis are defined by disciples are defined by rabbis, and rabbis are defined by disciples. And when you encounter people and they don't know what that is, it's difficult to give them that name. It's not surprising that at that point, there is a switch in the language. And no longer is it disciple and rabbi, now it's parent and child. And the whole of the New Testament after Acts chapter 1, after Acts chapter 21, drops the word disciple and uses the word child and parent. Why? Because the default position of the church is family. The default position of the church is extended family. The default position, the frame of reference to understand what the church is about is family. God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters, and we are organized into oikos. And that's what it means to be nurtured. That's what it means to be formed. That's what it means to be grown in the image of Christ. It means that you function like this. So there we are. Friends become followers. Followers become family. And for you, my question is this. Where's the stage that you're at? That's Instagram, by the way. Where's the stage that you're at in the development of your family on mission? Are you relating to everybody as friends? Have some of your friends kind of formed into a huddle where you're intentionally discipling them, but they're now followers? Has the gathering of followers, have you started to do things like have meals together and enjoy one another's company and decide the particular elements of mission that you're called to? Has that huddle kind of grown and gathered a few people who are on the network of the people in this huddle? And has it begun to feel like family? If so, then you're following the same journey as Jesus followed. You're forming families on mission. Okay, that's about all I know. I don't know anything else. You got everything out of me that's just literally there's nothing left, okay? 10 minutes, we're going to have lunch.
No, it should have been at
12:30. So probably we ought to go now.
Yes, just a couple of things.
Jordy, come and talk to us.
Yeah, we're fine. So it's about 1:45. We'll be back in here at 1:45, so almost an hour for the food. There's some lovely soup down there. If you haven't got a lunch ticket yet, you can get one probably down there. They'll be taking the tickets when you go in. It's only $5 for lunch, or you can go out somewhere and spend twice that. Just make sure you're back. We do have a book table that I wanted to mention. It's kind of straight out. And if you want to view some of those before you go down or before we start back up, Bob's going to be at the table. He's there right now. And you can pick up some things or think about what you might want to order later. And then the last thing I wanted to mention is tomorrow night, for those that are part of Columbia, we're going to have a potluck dinner. And with Mike and Sally, and that's from 5 till 7:30. And we do want to get an idea of how many people are coming. And we also want to encourage you to tell your friends, like, gosh, I wish some other people were here. So there's a place on one of the tables back there where you can sign your name. We just want to try to get numbers so we know how many tables to put out for that. There's no charge for that. We just want you to bring food.
And the last thing I wanted to say was this. That's why I'm still stood here. At lunch, ask that question of one another.
What's the question?
Where are you in the development from friends through followers to family? Yeah.
Or from Facebook to Twitter to Instagram.
That's it, exactly.
All right, let me pray for Emil. God, thank you for this teaching. And just, I know a lot of us, our minds and hearts are kind of full right now, and we pray that you'd also fill our stomachs with good food and with good conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.